Alrighty. Ezra chapter 7, things begin to develop. We actually skip ahead here about 60 years with the completion of the temple. So we've now moved down into the 400s. This is about, I think about 454 or somewhere around there. If you have a study Bible, it might tell you. So I've got quite a few notes in my study Bible, but we're just going to look at the text and see what we can learn here. So I'll go ahead and read through it, and then we'll go back and see what we can glean from this. Like I say, it's a pretty awesome chapter. Ezra is an extremely important person in biblical history, and we say, well, of course we have to be. There's a book by his name and a book about him. But if you notice, Ezra doesn't mention himself in this book until we get to the seventh chapter. So he's recounted the history. Yes, sir.
Was Ezra alive during the first six chapters of this book?
Well, as a child, probably. Yeah. Depends on his age. I don't think he's that terribly old here. I don't know. You know, he gives his genealogy. I don't think he gave his age. He may have, but generally a man would enter into the priesthood, and we'll find here he is actually a descendant of Aaron at the age of 30. That's when they would be consecrated as a priest. So the temple was going on during that time, because at the closure of chapter 6, we have the temple basically going now, and the offices have been restored. And so if he was a ministering priest, he would have been ordained and set aside and consecrated according to the law, and there was a ceremony that was to be done then. But it seems that he was in Babylon. He wasn't part of the people that had come back, and so he may not have been ordained in the temple, but he was definitely in a position of favor in the Persian government. And the Artaxerxes that's mentioned here would have been, as some say, more than likely according to history, the stepson of Queen Esther. So the Jews were treated very favorably at this time. And that would explain, we'll see how favorably Ezra is treated by the king of Persia when he's sent back to Judea and Jerusalem. So, like I say, we've got about a 60-year jump there. So now we read chapter 7. We did pray before we started, but let me have Jonathan led us in prayer. But we haven't prayed for the Bible, so if you don't mind, I'll just say a quick word of prayer to help me get focused. So, okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true. Lord, we know that the treasures that are in your word are beyond our ability to fully grasp or dig out those beautiful truths that you have there. But we ask you to give us help this night. Help us to learn the things that you desire for us to learn. And we thank you, Lord, that through the mystical work of your Spirit in us, applying the word that we read with our eyes and speak often with our lips, you apply that into our hearts. You make it part of our thinking, and you make it part of our decision-making process and our value system and all those things. And so, Lord, we thank you that your Spirit works in us by your word, and you do wonderful things, and you're conforming us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is your image, Lord, the perfect image bearer, Lord, in time and eternity of you, the Lord God Almighty. And so we thank you for that. We thank you that you are at work in us. And Lord, as we read and study and consider the truths that are here and the history, Lord, that you've given to us of your people, we pray that you would be our teacher tonight, that your Spirit would stir up our minds and our hearts. So we thank you, and we ask you to bless us now. Forgive us our sins. Lord, we pray that you wouldn't let anything get in the way of us learning your word properly. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, so we have his genealogy now, okay, so Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merioth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzi, the son of Buki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Note that last phrase there. Some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinims, came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was the seventh year of the king. On the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave Ezra the priest, the scribe, expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. And now we have the letter. It was written in Aramaic, which I mentioned before is a very similar language to Hebrew. It's actually, you write it with the same alphabet you write Hebrew, but it's slightly different. But it's not hard to learn if you know Hebrew, I suppose. Okay, so Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace and so forth. I issue a decree that all those of the people of Israel and the priests and Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. And whereas you are being sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand, and whereas you are to carry the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, and whereas all the silver and gold that you may find in all the province of Babylon, along with the freewill offering of the people and the priest, are to be freely offered for the house of their God in Jerusalem. Now therefore, be careful to buy with this money bulls, rams, and lambs, with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them on the altar of the house of your God in Jerusalem. And whatever seems good to you and to your brethren to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, do it according to the will of your God. Also the articles that are given to you for the service of the house of your God, deliver in full before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever more may be needed for the house of your God, which you may have occasion to provide, pay for it from the king's treasury. And I, Artaxerxes the king, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the region beyond the river, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, may require of you, let it be done diligently, up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt without prescribed limit. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it diligently be done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Also we inform you that it shall not be lawful to impose tax, tribute, or custom on any of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, Nethinim, or servants of this house of God. And you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, let magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and teach those who do not know them. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers. Now, by the way, that was the end of the letter. Now Ezra is speaking here, writing. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors, and before the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged, as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me. And then the next chapter, we're not going to read it tonight, but we see that it names off many of those men that went with him, okay? So we have the study guide in front of us. There's a whole lot of outstanding verses here. I would say if you like to memorize verses, verse 10 is, you know, I haven't been putting memory verses on the study guides because basically nobody was doing it, but, you know, and I'm not trying to chide you, just, you know, people are busy, too busy apparently to memorize scripture, guys, but far be it from me to try to make anybody feel guilty, you know. Yeah, right? Anyhow. But it's a good verse to memorize. Okay, and that's the one. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. So that's a good, it shows the proper order to do things, you know. First prepare your heart, then study, then teach. Okay?
If I had a son, that'd be a good verse to use to name my son Ezra.
Okay. All right, so chapter 7. Okay, so now after these things, the reign of Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. Now, you see in this, I think it's interesting with Artaxerxes. He was the, as is said generally in history, he's the stepson of Queen Esther. So she would have raised him when he was a younger guy. And Mordecai was the counselor to the king. And there were many Jews given favorable positions after what's the fellow's name that hung on his own gallows in Esther?
Haman.
Haman. Yeah, Haman, after he was taken care of, and once it became clear, remember the whole thing about there, you know, they were trying to set up a pogrom or a purge of all the Jews in the Persian Empire, and they, because of Esther's intervention, actually the Lord's intervention through Esther, that was reversed. And so that put the fear of the Jewish people into the people in Persia. So we see in this letter, great favor shown to the Jewish nation. Keep in mind, this is not the, you know, these were Old Testament Jews. These were not people that were rebellious against Jesus, you know, and they have, sad to say, the majority of the Jewish people today are, because their rabbis teach them things that are not true, and they, certain scriptures they don't let them learn, so it's just really sad. It was prophesied. The day is coming, I believe, in Romans 9, 10, 11, when it talks about the restoration of the Jewish people back into the church, and I think we'll see that. I think pretty clear that if you read Romans 9, 10, 11, some try to say, oh, that's just talking about the salvation of all the elect. No, Paul's lamenting over his brethren according to the flesh. But it's important to remember that these are people that were in covenant with God. You know, from a Christian standpoint, it can, I think, biblically, effectively be argued that by and large, unless a Jewish person is in relationship with Jesus Christ, believingly, they're not in covenant with God. And the whole idea that, well, the Jews are God's chosen people is a little bit of a stretch in some ways. They are a nation, and they're one of the best allies we as a nation in the United States have, and we ought to support them. And anti-Semitism has no place in the Christian church or shouldn't be allowed any place in the world. We do need to recognize, you know, we're not dealing, by and large, most Jewish people have been taught to despise Jesus. I've had Jewish people get angry at me because I prayed in public gatherings and mentioned Jesus in my prayer and gotten chewed out by Jews. You know, it's like, that's how I pray, I'm a Christian, you know. So, but they really have a visceral emotional reaction because they're taught that the Jews were killed by the Christians. I actually heard in a rabbi saying in a synagogue, well, we know that the Christians were the ones that killed all the Jews in World War II, and I was a guest there, so I wanted to raise my hand and say that's not quite accurate. People that, you know, did that were wicked, evil people, and they killed just about as many Christians as they killed Jews, but whole other subject. My point is, we're dealing here with God's people. They were in covenant with God. They haven't rebelled. They're looking forward to the Messiah. They're obeying God according to the time in which they lived under the Mosaic administration of the gospel. That's why it was super important for the temple, according to God's promise, to be rebuilt. Sacrifices are ongoing. These really are God's chosen people. Israel at this time, that was the church. That was the gathered out group that God had. At the day of Pentecost, that the gates were flung wide open so that all the nations could hear the gospel. the good news that the Messiah has come and the kingdom of God is at hand, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house, as it says. So we're dealing with some pretty good stuff here. So you see, I think the very interesting thing when at the end of Artie Erickson's letter, and I realize we're kind of all over the place on this one, but I want to jump in. If you see in verse 26 there, where the punishment prescribed for anybody that won't obey either the teachings of God's law or the king, note the punishments. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment. Now, it's like, what does that show? How does that show any kind of influence? I think we all know if this was during the reign of, back in the Babylonian Empire, it would have just said death, period. You don't obey, you die, okay? We just saw early on in the Persian Empire, Darius's, if anybody doesn't obey, take a beam from his house and nail him to it and burn everything he's got. I don't know if it said to burn it, but he was to be nailed to a cross, okay, crucified. If they don't obey, they're to die, a horrible death. Here you see this kind of like some jurisprudence entering in where there's a softening. It's still the idea of, you know, disobedience will be punished and pretty severely, but it's not just draconian in its punishment. You know, Draco, is that the guy in Athens that everything was the death sentence? You know, you were late for assembly, boom, death sentence. You know, you wore the wrong toga, boom, death sentence. You know, anything. It's like, okay, it's real simple law. You do anything you're not supposed to do, death sentence, okay? So here we see, and that's really not according to God's law. Some say, you know, everybody know what the phrase, youngsters, you'll do well to learn this phrase, the lex talionis is a good Latin phrase. Okay, you guys writing that down? Lex, L-E-X, talionis, however you spell that, T-A-L-I-O-N-I-S, I think. Lex talionis, and, you know, on an eagle's claw, that's a talon. Okay, that's the claw. And literally, that lex talionis translates as law or the law of the claw. Okay? And lex talionis basically is when there's not a whole lot of mercy shown. They often refer to the Roman law, you know, that Rome, that was the, you know, the iron heel of Rome. They did have some pretty severe punishments early on, but that also made sure that there was peace. Because if somebody was out robbing or stealing or doing bad things, they would be put to death. So lex talionis is the idea, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And that sounds horrible, you know, because I think it was Gandhi or someone said, you know, if that's applied, then pretty soon everyone will be blind and toothless. But it's not really how it's to be applied. The idea is the punishment's supposed to fit the crime. We see that in our own laws. In the law of God, it was really unique. Really the first time, at least in the history of laws that we have, you know, because we have Hammurabi's law code and others. And Hammurabi, it was a law code, and it was public, and so the idea is that law won't change, so that was a good advancement. And that was about the time of Abraham. But most of that was step out of line, you die. You know, you do something wrong, you die. You know, if you're a slave and you do something, you die. If you're a master and you do something, you might not die, okay? But you'd be punished anyway. So we have the law, but we begin to see, like, remember in the law, whereas if the axe head came off your axe and you accidentally killed your neighbor, well, we call that today manslaughter, okay? That's a biblical concept. The idea, not every death that comes about at the hand of someone is necessarily to be treated as cold-blooded murder. And that's why they had the cities of refuge so a person could get a fair trial. That was the idea there. So the law of God made that distinction. So we begin to see that coming into play in the Persian Empire. Later, after the gospel had been preached in the Roman Empire, we see Roman law is, there's a little bit element of biblical jurisprudence introduced, particularly after Constantine, okay? So here we have it. No, so we come back. So that's why, you know, we see this is a wonderful time. The Jews are in a favorable position with the civil government. And so Ezra is there, and he's been raised up, and he's qualified. His background, he was brought up in the home of a priest, someone who had the heritage of being related to Aaron. And you notice, I believe Ezra wrote the book of Ezra, and there's some evidence of that later. When he, for the last verse of this chapter, when he speaks in the first person, He's not writing about himself as, in the third person. He says, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me. So this, you know, Ezra wrote this. I don't think there's any real literary denial that can be find a foundation for that. But he knew who he was. That's important. You know, it says about the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew who he was. He knew where he'd come from and where he was going. That was spoken of Jesus right before he got up and put on his, you know, took off his garment and wrapped himself in a towel and then went around and washed his disciples' feet. I always think that's interesting in the Gospels that Jesus knew who he was, so he was able to serve others. He wasn't trying to be something he wasn't. He knew he was the Son of God and why he had come. And because he knew who he was and his heritage, that enabled him to become a servant, which is pretty awesome. Same thing I think we see this with Ezra. Ezra went to a lot of trouble to go back to Jerusalem to teach the law of God. So we see this, and then we're told in verse 6, this Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. Okay, that is, the law had been given. He was a skilled scribe. That means he knew the law of God. If tradition can be relied upon, then Ezra played such a part in the history of the transmission of God's word that we seldom don't hear about it, though. For instance, the Hebrew Bible today is written, if you've ever seen Hebrew, it's an alphabet of 22 letters, but if you don't know the alphabet, the way it's written, it almost looks kind of like Chinese. It's generally the fancy letters written with a brush, but it's not really that complicated. But it has a very unique alphabet. Well, old Hebrew, pre-captivity Hebrew, didn't use the alphabet that's used today to write Hebrew. Okay, if you can follow me. Before the captivity, they used an alphabet that today is called Paleo-Hebrew. They've actually found some scrolls in the Dead Sea Scrolls that are written in Paleo-Hebrew, the Leviticus scroll. That's, and it looks, if you've ever seen like Phoenician writing, I don't know if you, some, not everybody's into this stuff, so if you haven't, don't feel bad about it, okay? Me, this is the stuff I thrive on, okay? But if you've seen Phoenician handwriting, or if you've ever seen, if you study archaeology, and you've seen a picture of the Moabite stone, you can go online, look at the Moabite stone, okay? It's written in what we would call Paleo-Hebrew. That's probably the alphabet Moses used when the law was originally written. Today, that is virtually unknown among the Jewish people, and the scriptures that we have, the manuscripts, they're not written in Paleo-Hebrew. They're written in the square script. Well, the square script is, technically, it's not really the Hebrew alphabet. Remember I mentioned Aramaic was very close to Hebrew? The alphabet that the Jews use today is actually the Aramaic alphabet. Okay? Same letters, same number of letters, everything's consistent and the same, just two different ways of writing. It's like you have in English, they used to write in Gothic, you know, we call it, you know, the black letter, the big heavy black letter, and then now we have what we call Roman type. It's a little lighter, okay? Actually, the Geneva Bible of 1560 was the first English Bible that was published in Roman script. Everything else had, you know, if you go out and look in the foyer, the page from a 1611 King James Bible is hanging out there. You can see it's that old black letter. It's a little hard to read, but you can read it. Well, they believe that what happened, this is, if and it's just like, you know, consistent, you know, the tradition and histories all say this. Ezra reissued the law in the Aramaic script. Didn't change a thing. It's like when the Geneva Bible, for the first time, there'd been other translations going on for a number of years, but the Geneva Bible published it in the Roman script, which was really easy to read. Well, you got to figure the Jews had been in Babylon way longer than 70 years now, okay? About 140 years or so, by the time we get to Ezra. They used in their everyday life, if they were literary or in business, they used the Aramaic script. And so it's believed that Ezra reissued the law in the Aramaic script. Didn't change the writing. Everything's spelled exactly the same. But because he knew the law of God, and you will see later on in Ezra and Nehemiah, when the law was read and reintroduced back into the life of the Jewish people, they took to it. And so it's believed that Ezra, the tradition is, and like I say, it's a very consistent, widespread tradition from different sources, that Ezra reissued the law in the Aramaic script so that the people could read it easily, made it very accessible to the people of God at that time. So he was a scribe, as it says, a skilled scribe. I think the King James has a ready scribe in the law of Moses. And then note the favor he's shown. The king granted him all his requests. That's pretty awesome. That also tells us we're not told everything that he requested. Well, I guess in one way we are, though, aren't we? Because we're told everything the king said he could do. So by way of the answer, without the request, we can figure out what he asked for. Because all these things are present. And again, the letter of Artaxerxes, it reads like it was either written by a Jewish person, because of the detailed knowledge of the worship of God and the things that would be needed. Either that, or Artaxerxes had really good counselors, and undoubtedly some Jewish counselors were there. And they said, here's what you need to make allowance for. But it's more than likely that they were looking at, here's Ezra's request. This is what he's asking for. So put that in the king's decree. Or the king himself may have said, whatever he asked for, put in my decree. Okay? Because this is written in the first person from Artaxerxes. Kings use amanuensis. I think that's the right way of saying it. You know, scribes that copy things out, and, you know, secretaries. But this is written in the king's name. So it's pretty clear we can figure out what Ezra asked for by reading what he was granted. Because the king said, the king granted him all his requests according. And then note, I love this because this shows up here several times in the chapter. According to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. So we see the providence of God being set forth in this chapter. As it says in Proverbs, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whithersoever he will, as the rivers of water. And so in this case, God moved the civil magistrate to be favorable toward the church of God. So this is a good thing. So again, and Ezra makes sure he puts that in there. He lets us know this wasn't just because Artaxerxes was just such a nice guy. He may have been. But it was because God was at work. And so Ezra is giving God the glory. Okay, some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, the Nethinims were the people that helped in the service. They kind of did the heavy lifting. Came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. So these are people that came up with Ezra. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was the seventh year of the king. So the king had been on the throne for 7 years. And so Ezra at that time came up. And we're told here on the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem. So that works out to, I think, the 5 months, first, second, third, fourth, fifth. So, although it's the first day of the fifth month, so I guess it's 1, 2, 3, 4, right? The 4 or 5 months. How am I figuring this right? First day of the first month, so you got the first month, second month, third month, fourth month, and then the first day of the fifth month. So technically, it took him 4 months to get there. And one of the reasons why is it's pretty clear. He probably had a caravan of wagons because of all the things that he's bringing. And so it took him a month to get there. Now, to get from the Persian Empire to Israel, we look at it today and go, well, just shoot straight across. You can't do that. Okay? There were oases in the desert, etc. But if you want to get from the Persian Empire to Judea, you have to go north. Well, you guys are backwards. So, I mean, I'm on the other side of you. Okay? So you have to go, here's the Persian Empire, Tigris-Euphrates River. You have to go north up the Fertile Crescent, it's called. Follow the Tigris and the Euphrates River. Go through the mountains and then come down through Syria, Damascus. And then you start getting down toward the Jordan Valley, et cetera, et cetera. So you can't just go straight across the desert. You have to go up and over. That's why in the prophecies, often when it talks about Israel being invaded, it talks about it coming in from the north. And so the modern dispos will go, oh, see, that's Moscow. That's the Russians. They're going to do that. Well, the Russians are no favorite of modern-day Israel, so maybe that's going to happen that way. But the only way you can invade Israel if you're coming from the east or the north is to come down from the north. That's how in ancient times. So their invasion, unless it's coming from Egypt, that's, remember the king of the south in Daniel? And then you have the king of the north. So he had to cross up. It took him 4 months to get there. So, what a trip that must have been, to travel with Ezra. So he came and he arrives. And again, note this, what he says, according to the good hand of his God upon him. Okay? So a little different. First, it's according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. verse 6, and now it's according to the good hand of his God upon him. And then again, verse 10, I love it. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. Note that. Ezra, he dealt with his own heart. He prepared his heart. He understood what was important in life and in his calling and what was needed for God's people. They needed men, and I guess Ezra probably saw himself as a man whose call was to serve God, and he didn't want to have a sloppy knowledge of God's word. He wanted to know it in detail. He wanted to know it accurately. But he also knew that unless he himself was a clean vessel, his study wasn't really going to be that valuable. And so it doesn't say he prepared the books, he prepared his heart. Okay, and that's where time in prayer, meditation, searching your heart, confession of sin, developing your relationship with the Lord in prayer and praise. Ezra had done that. He was serious about his walk. And I think it's pretty clear from this book, nothing was more important in Ezra's life than pleasing God. So that's why I love this. What an example for us. You know, all I can say is, well, I sure fall way short of that. But it's my desire to be like that. And I think it's probably everybody in this room's desire. You know, Ezra, and this is, you know, the Holy Spirit directed Ezra to write this. So he's not bragging about anything here. He's just talking about what God had done. God prepares our hearts. But notice how it's expressed. Ezra had prepared his heart. God works through means. He prepared his heart. And then note the three things. To seek the law of the Lord. So he prepared his heart as he got himself clean because he wanted to really know God's word, to seek it. He wanted to know it in detail. Like I said, there are treasures in the word of God. It doesn't matter if you read Hebrew or Greek. You study your English Bible. I've seen guys, I remember one fellow I asked him one time after he gave a Bible study, and I just graduated from seminary a little bit, and I asked him afterwards, I said, where did you study Greek? And he said, why do you ask? I said, well, because everything that's in the Greek, you hit on it. You got all the points, you know, that you know we learn in exegesis, you know, to interpret the Bible. You hit all the exact points. You got everything right. I was just wondering where you'd studied. He said, I don't know Greek. He said, I just study my English Bible. I said, wow, praise God. Good lesson for me to learn, okay? Greek is great. It's a wonderful tool if you have it, okay? And it does help. But if you've got a good English Bible, okay, and I'd say the New King James, the Old King James, the Geneva Bible, or if you can get a hold of an interlinear and learn some Greek, it doesn't hurt. But if all you have is an English Bible, study it. Get it in your heart, get it in your mind, and learn to read it precisely. You know, the bad habit, I know I do it. You guys hear me read Scripture a lot. Sometimes you go, oh, we missed a word, you know. Oh, we got that wrong. Okay, I try not ever to do that, you know. And that should be our goal, to learn it precisely. I think I mentioned, I can't think of the fellow's name, he wrote Eclectic Theology, Turretin. He was the one I told you I read years ago. I was a teenager, and I read this article by Francis Turretin. It was written in the 1600s. I didn't know he was a Puritan. I didn't know what a Puritan was at the time. But he talked about the precision of God. And it really made an impression on me, because he said God is precise. If you look at the creation, look at how everything works. God is precise. And he said his word is precise. There's no errors in it. It, you know, if anybody thinks there is, it's generally because they're ignorant of Scripture. And he said, so we need to be precise in our study and in our obedience. We need to do precisely what God says, and we need to know precisely what he says. We don't need to have a sloppy knowledge of Scripture. We need to have a precise knowledge. Ezra had a precise knowledge of Scripture. He knew. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. And then note this, and to do it. So he wasn't just into intellectual knowledge. By the way, nothing wrong with having your intellect full of knowledge. Knowledge is good. Read Proverbs. You know, a lot of times people talk about, well, I don't want to have head knowledge, I want to have heart knowledge. It's kind of a false dichotomy at a certain point. I know what it means, though, and it's not always a bad idea. What it means is, you know, it's not enough for me to know that I need to love my neighbor. I need to love my neighbor, okay? And not just know that I should, okay? So that would be like when people are talking about head knowledge and heart knowledge. But you need to have your head full of knowledge, okay? And not the, you know, the melon on your neck there, but you need to know God's word in your mind, okay? And then, but to do it. And the idea is, I want to learn it, but I want to learn it in such a way that I become compelled by the Spirit of God to obey it. Okay, that's what Ezra had done. That's why he is so awesome. And then note that. Then the third thing, he prepared his heart for three things. To seek the law of the Lord. He wanted to know it, and he wanted to know it precisely. And then to do it. And that also is where precision comes in. Ezra was diligent. If you read the things he asked for, he asked, if Artaxerxes' letter reflects Ezra's request, then it's pretty clear. Ezra made precise request, specific request, because he knew there is a specific, precise way to worship God according to the law of Moses. And he knew they needed some help at that point, so he knew what to ask for. But to do it, not just in ceremonial worship, but you can be sure that Ezra was a just man. History, if you read like the Mishnah and the Talmud and things like that, you know, in Jewish tradition, and you read about Ezra, it's a mind blower. Ezra was a godly brother in Christ. I mean, he was trusting in the coming Messiah. He wasn't rejecting Jesus. He looked forward to him. And Ezra was a skilled scribe in the law of God. He loved the Lord. He did what God's word says. And you can be sure, like I say, all the history or the testimony of history is that this is a man that lived precisely according to God's law. And it didn't make him a Pharisee. Okay, you know, the Bible talks about holiness. Holiness means loving God and loving others enough to do what is right. That's what holiness is. Loving others enough and loving God enough to turn away from sin and temptation and to do what is right. Holiness is not, I'm better than you. That's not holiness. That's hypocrisy. Okay? And so when we strive after holiness, we're asking, Lord, fill my heart with your love. Help me to love others, not just in word, but in deed and in truth. And that's what we're told. So Ezra did that precisely. And then note, and then the third thing, so to know or to seek the law, to do it, and then to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Because Ezra studied God's word precisely, and because he lived it precisely, he was able to teach others. And wow, what a blessing it would have been, because this guy taught, what a blessing it would have been to be one of his students. The men that were with Ezra at that time, historically, they're known as the men of the great synagogue. And they're not the guys that put all the Pharisaical rabbinic traditions in place among the Jews today. That came later after the Maccabees and when you get to the New Testament. But under Ezra, the restoration of God's law. And can you imagine how awesome it would have been to be a student of Ezra when he was teaching? Because that's why he studied, he prepared his heart to seek God's law, to do it, and to teach. And that means there were people that he taught. And what an awesome thing to have Ezra as a teacher. I had a few of my seminary teachers that, like, they would probably, you know, get on me for saying it. But I think I had a few Ezras in my education that educated me. I had men that really loved the Lord. They knew more than I'll ever know. They had forgotten more than I'll ever learn. But they were awesome teachers. And, you know, you hear me mention Dr. Rudolph sometimes or Bishop Herder. And, you know, Bishop Riches, I went to the Reformed Episcopal Seminary, that's why I have bishops in there, okay? But these guys, they were eloquent men, they were knowledgeable, they knew the scriptures, they knew history, Chaplain Zeller, now Dr. Zeller, all these guys, I had these wonderful guys that had prepared themselves to know it, to do it, and to teach, and I got the benefit of that, you know, so I'm pretty thankful for that. So, I think back, wow, to have lived in Ezra's day, though, and be able to say, hey, I'm going to go, particularly once he was in Jerusalem, it's like, hey, I hear Ezra's, you know, he's teaching on the law of God, you know, what are you doing today? I'm going to go listen to Ezra, and, you know, as work would permit. So, particularly on the Sabbath day. Shirley, you have a question? Well, Esther was the king's stepmom, not Ezra, but yeah. Well, yeah, just to live in Persia at that time, you know, when the Jews are in a favorable position. Again, these are not rabbinical tradition Jews. These are Old Testament Mosaic law Jews. These are ones anticipating the coming of the Messiah. They're in covenant with God. And just to live in the Persian Empire at that time where you have a king, you know, several generations that are somewhat, you know, Cambyses was probably the guy that gave the order to stop the building. That was right before Artaxerxes. But you have Artaxerxes there. And so you have this it's not really a revival, but there is, you know, today we'd probably call it that, but just where you have a period of where there's godly men in positions of power. And that's why we, you know, Paul tells us we're to pray for those that are in authority. And he doesn't say sit around and wait till they become godly. Okay? We got some real snakes in our government, okay? And God can change that, you know. You got a lot of Sauls, and God likes to turn Sauls into Pauls. And so we need to pray for those that are in authority. It'd be really nice if we saw a true revival sweep over the men and women in civil government. That'd be neat. Well, Ezra grew up in that environment, so and we can pray for that to happen, okay? But keep in mind, before this happened, you had men like Haman that were hateful to God and hateful to his people, and they were in positions of power, but God swept them out because there were people like Esther willing to speak up and risk her own life to do what was right. So let's see, we're running out of time, so I kind of want to just go through this a little bit. Okay, so, but I really, like I say, I wanted to hit verse 10, because I really think it's important. That is just, that's an awesome, awesome verse in the Bible for us to really take to heart and to pray and say, Lord God, make me like Ezra. Give me a heart to seek you, to seek your law, and to do it so that I can then teach others precisely and accurately. You know, it's been my prayer, and I hope it's yours. So I'll give you some prayer request fodder there for you to think about, okay, something to meditate on. So here's the copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. Again, note how Ezra is known. I think this indicates how he was known to the king. The king knew, this is a guy that knows God's word. And Artaxerxes, because of the environment he was brought up in, he put a high premium on that. So he knew it. This is a guy that loves the Lord. This is a guy that knows God's word. When it talks about the king's counselors, it doesn't name Ezra as one of those counselors, but you can be sure he was known of them because the king is very much aware who he is. Ezra the priest, the scribe, expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. So the king knew who he was. Artaxerxes, king of kings. That's because there were lesser kings there. He's not trying to say he's God or anything like that. He's just saying he rules over all the sub-kings in his realm. To Ezra, the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven. It's interesting, the Persians often refer to the Lord Jehovah as the God of heaven. They didn't use his personal name, Yahweh. The phrase, the God of heaven, is how they very often, and you'll notice as we go through this letter, that's what they do. So it says, perfect peace and so forth, literally perfect peace and now, and then it follows through. So we're getting a little bit of an abbreviation here, I think, at that point. But he says, I issue a decree that all the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites in my realm, who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem, note it was voluntary, they weren't being compelled, may go with you. And whereas you are being sent by the king and his seven counselors, so he gets some insight into the government of the Persian Empire, to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand. So that last little phrase there tells us that Ezra took copies of the law with him. He had copies in Babylon is where they describes where he's located. The Persians ruled over that region. He undoubtedly had copies of God's law, but he's taking copies with him. The law of your God, which is in your hand. So he was given scrolls or was in possession of them before. And whereas you are to carry the silver and the gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel. Okay, there's a little different. He does refer to him as the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, and whereas all the silver and gold that you may find in all the provinces of Babylon, along with the freewill offering of the people and the priest, are to be freely offered for the house of their God in Jerusalem. Now, therefore, be careful to buy with this money bulls, rams, and lambs with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them on the altar of the house of your God in Jerusalem. Now, if Ezra had a hand in this, what's granted by way of his request, that phrase, be careful, be diligent, be careful about it. I don't think so much it's written for Ezra's sake, but, he has a lot of people with him, and there's a lot of money being entrusted to him, and so the king adds here, make sure this money is used for what it's being given for. I don't, everything we know about Ezra's character, I don't think the king was worried about Ezra, but he just puts a little clause in there, a little fiat, so that's not a car, that means exception. he puts a little exception in there, so telling him, make sure this gets used for what it's intended, so that nobody would think like, well, that's okay, I can use a little bit of this for I need some new clothes myself, you know, or something. So he says it's to be used specifically to take to Jerusalem, the money for the king. And then he says, and whatever seems good to you and your brethren to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, do it according to the will of your God. So he doesn't say just do whatever you want. He said if there's other things, do it according to the will of God. So he's not distrusting them. He's just giving them an admonition saying, use this for according to God's will. And also there is a real strong measure of trust here, because I think Ezra's character was known to the king. Also the articles that are given to you for the service of the house of your God, deliver in full before the God of Jerusalem. So again, the idea is get all these there. And whatever more may be needed for the house of your God, which you may have occasion to provide, pay for it from the king's treasury. So he's handing him a blank check, basically. He's saying, if there's other things you need. Now, the temple service had been going on now for about 60 years. And so there was a need probably for new vessels and some new, you know, clothing and some of the things in the temple. So he says, take care of that. And if you don't have enough, just write a check, show him this letter, and take it from the king's treasury. So the king is making wonderful provision for him. And then he gives specific gifts. And I, Artaxerxes, the king, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the region beyond the river, that is, beyond on the other side of the Euphrates River, area heading toward Jerusalem, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, and we have that phrase again, may require of you, let it be done diligently. So if Ezra comes to you and says he needs a talent of silver, give it to him. You don't need to ask why. Just give it to him if he asks. Up to 100 talents of silver. So if he comes up to you and asks for 99 or even 100 talents of silver, and a talent, if I remember correctly, weighed about 200 pounds. So we're talking about some massive money here, okay? Says whatever he asks for, up to 10 talents of silver, 100 core of wheat, that's a measurement, that's a lot, 100 baths of wine, we probably want to say barrels of wine, 100 baths of oil and salt without prescribed limit, whatever he asks for. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, here we have again that phrase, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. So the king issues this decree, and I love this last statement. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? In other words, don't be stingy in this. This guy's going to be going down there to pray to the God of heaven for the king and for his sons. And the last thing the king wants you guys to do is to be selfish and stingy with him, so that he doesn't have what he needs, and then we get the Lord upset with us, and then wrath will be on us, because God doesn't take lightly to those that oppose his worship. Keep in mind, this is a young man that was probably alive and in the king's house when Haman pulled his stunt and got himself hung on his own gallows. So the king is very much aware, I believe, you don't trifle with the God of Israel. He's the real God. You give Ezra what he says is needed to honor God, okay? And so, also we inform you that it shall not be lawful to impose tax, tribute, or custom on any of the priests. These are all the people that serve, as it says, servants of the house of God. The priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, Nethinims, or servants of this house of God. In other words, leave them alone. Don't go to them and demand taxes or tribute or anything like that. Just leave them alone. They're going to minister, and they're not to be required to pay those things. And you, Ezra, so now he addresses Ezra, and you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God. So the requirement is set up a judicial system and a system of government throughout the whole land, but make sure they know the law of God. This is kind of like an Anglo-Saxon England. I don't know if you're familiar with that or not, but King Alfred actually had the Mosaic books translated into Anglo-Saxon and sent out throughout his kingdom to all the judges and said, he wasn't specific, that England had its own laws also at that time. This is Anglo-Saxon England before the Norman invasion. But he told them, you are to judge according to the law of God. Know this book. We still have that today. I have a copy of it, several copies actually, in print, not handwritten. But that went out in England. So when you hear it, sometimes people will say, well, the law of God, is that's the basis of common law in English history. They're talking about King Alfred, because he sent forth the Pentateuch. Observe the law of your God and the law of the king. Let judgment be executed speedily on him. So if somebody just kind of, as we would say in our colloquial English, somebody tries to blow this off, deal with them. Nobody's, the king's basically saying, no one's going to be allowed to ignore what I'm saying here. And then punish them, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment. In other words, whatever the crime merits, it's okay, then you can pass a sentence on them, even up if they forfeited their life, if they've committed capital crimes. And the law of God tells you what is a capital crime. Okay, murder, kidnapping, rape, and a few other things like that. Those are capital crimes. Also, contempt of the judges was a capital crime in the law. If you didn't do what the judge said, it was a death sentence. So it's rather interesting. So then we have Ezra's statement here, if you can give me another minute or so. So blessed be the Lord God of our fathers. So Ezra praises God because of this, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart. So this came from the king, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. So when this was issued, there was quite a royal gathering there, and Ezra apparently was brought in or appeared before the king and was given this decree. So then he concludes by saying, so I was encouraged. That's an awesome statement. As the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. So here is him saying it of himself. The hand of the Lord. So God's providence brought this about. And I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me. So once Ezra got this decree, went out and gathered up men and talked to them and recruited them. Said, look, here's the letter I have. You want to go with me? And apparently he recruited quite a few men, as we're going to read in the next chapter. And they were like, yeah, we'll go. This is good. This is what we're supposed to do. They got to go home. And that's a pretty awesome thing for them, for any of you. Oh, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, that it's true. We thank you for the life of Ezra and for this book. We pray you'd write your word in our hearts and help us to be like Ezra, in the sense that help us to seek your law, to seek you by your word, to do it and to teach others as you give us opportunity. So we thank you now. Keep us in your love and grace, and give us a safe ride back home, and bless your people. And this we ask in Jesus Christ's name.